And please remain standing, if you would, for the reading of God's Word and the text of this evening's message, which comes to us from 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. Again, that's 1 John 3, 19 to 24. God declares to us by his servant John, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your word and how it communicates your truth to us down through the ages, across even 2,000 years of history and all that's happened in between, from John's time to our own day. We pray that you would open our eyes and ears this evening to have us see and hear what you would have us learn from this text, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit make us receptive and sink the truth of this passage deep down into our hearts so that we do not merely intellectually agree with it, Lord, but actually desire deeply to live this out and truly believe it. We pray this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. In our text for this evening, John makes a couple of interesting claims here that raise a couple of difficult questions that we need to consider. And the theme underlying both of them is confidence. The first statement he makes that we want to consider is he says, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything, which is not a controversial statement by itself, but what's interesting is where he puts it here in this chapter in this book. It's intended here as a source of comfort, as a response for believers to cling to when their hearts accuse them. I don't know about you, but I haven't really heard many people talk about God knowing everything and knowing our hearts as an inherently comforting and reassuring idea. Usually, we think about the fact that we wouldn't want our thoughts and our feelings to be broadcast to everyone, right? We wouldn't want them to be broadcast over the speakers here this evening so that everyone knows what we're thinking. And what's more, it's even worse when you consider what the Bible often says right after. It says that God knew the hearts, the intentions of human beings. For example, in Genesis 6:5, right before the flood, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that's God's reason for sending the flood and wiping out all of mankind on earth. So God's knowing their heart led to judgment. Similarly, in Jeremiah 23:24, God declares judgment for false prophets and their lies. And right before that, he says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" declares the Lord. So again, God's knowledge of people leads naturally to judgment. In both these cases, and many more, we see this again and again in Scripture. It's used to lead us to consider our secret sins, that even though other people don't know the wicked thoughts of our hearts, God does, and therefore we need to confess and repent those too, repent from those too. And yet in 1 John 3:20, John seems to say the fact that God knows everything should comfort us. So why is that? That's the first question we want to consider. How does God knowing everything and being greater than our hearts give us confidence? The second major claim here, the second question we want to consider has to do with prayer. He says in verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." At first, this statement seems to imply that, or even say pretty clearly at first, that our obedience earns God's response to our prayers. That the more we obey, The more God will give us what we want when we pray, and even whatever we ask for in our prayers. And that's the very difficult subject for many believers who may have asked God to remove some suffering from them, perhaps an illness that lasts for many years, or perhaps they've been praying for an unbelieving relative and desiring that God would save them for many years. And so we want to consider that question as well. What does this passage have to say about God's answering our prayers? And what does it have to say about our confidence in his response? So again, there's that theme of confidence. How can we be confident of our status, of our identity before God as his children, our ability to come before him? And how can we be confident of his response? Those are the two main questions we want to consider. First, we'll look at how accusing hearts rob us of our confidence that he talks about here, how a guilty conscience can take away our assurance. Second, the right response to our accusing hearts, to when we have a guilty conscience. And finally, the confidence we can have in God's response to our prayers. My first main point this evening is that our hearts do often accuse us and rob us of our confidence. First, in order to understand what John means here by accusing our hearts accusing us, we have to consider, as we've done many times here in 1 John, the context and where this part fits into John's argument in the letter. And especially what John said in the previous few verses, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. In verses 11 through 18, John gave that extremely powerful and in some ways fearsome exhortation to love one another as Christ has loved us. You may remember we talked about the fact that Christ loved us far better than we could love anyone else. So it is an extremely high standard. He showed the contrast between the children of the evil one and the children of God. Now, the children of the evil one, like Cain, cause harm. They seek their own self-indulgence, and they destroy the lives of others, whereas children of God, following Christ, seek to support and care for the lives of others, for their physical and spiritual well-being. Even if we don't do this all at once, even if we don't sacrifice our lives all at once, as we discussed, we may do it little by little, day by day. But that's not really any less monumental, any less huge of a calling, any less difficult, because it's over the long term, you know, and it's over our whole lives. All of this sets a very high standard for us to obey, as we also said last time. When we do love others in that kind of self-sacrificial way that Christ loved us, it provides us with very great confidence and comfort that we show the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit does abide in us and we abide in God. This is what John means when he says in the first verse of our text this evening, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." That refers to the end of the passage from last time, which was, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So to put those thoughts together, if we do love in deed and in truth, if we walk the walk and don't just talk the talk, then that reassures us, that gives us natural comfort that we are truly children of God because we resemble more and more our Heavenly Father and his love for us. But this naturally raises a problem for many believers. There are a couple of different reasons why true Christians might not find this way of reassurance comforting, at least at first. And it has to do with not having a clean conscience, with having a heart that accuses you. On the one hand, believers with very sensitive consciences would likely be discouraged when they hear verses 11 through 18, since there are many people in the world who have real and serious and painful needs that we simply don't have the resources to meet. I'm sure all of you have seen commercials before that try to play on your conscience so that you will support some charity. They very often show you moving images of starving children in third world countries. And they want you to respond to that heart that accuses you, your guilty conscience, perhaps, by giving a donation to their organization. Many of these organizations are legitimate, so I'm not inherently criticizing that, but it's often a good idea before you donate to any of these groups to do a bit of research, because there have been studies that show that a lot of them have extremely high overhead costs and administrative costs, and much of your giving won't actually reach the people you were hoping to help. Of course, it's a good thing to want to help, to not close your heart on your neighbor in need, but some believers can be led purely by those feelings and not give thought to what is the wisest way to give and to help. And they do this out of feeling guilty, even though it's not really within their ability to help every last person on earth. So if they hear, as John said, we know we are of the truth because we love others and care for their needs, believers with such sensitive consciences might feel overwhelmed by the standard set by Christ, by the extreme example of how many people he loved and how greatly he loved them and giving his life for them. And they might fall into despair, thinking, I can never measure up to that. I cannot have this confidence that John is talking about. On the other hand, there are many Christians who don't respond to a real need in the moment that they could have helped, and then they later feel guilty about it. Perhaps at the time they justified it to themselves by giving an excuse that they later realized was flimsy or completely wrong or false excuse. For example, the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The fact that they pass by on the other side of the road from the man who has been wounded and robbed shows that they're trying to stay away from him as much as possible, not helping him, but trying to stay away from him. And this suggests that they're thinking of when the law of Moses tells them, if you touch a dead body, you'll be unclean. You'll be unable to participate in the temple worship. You'll be unable to offer sacrifices. And obviously a priest and a Levite want to be able to do that. But the reason that's not actually a good excuse, the reason that's actually a flimsy excuse is, number one, they didn't know without checking whether the man was dead. And number two, there are rituals to cleanse and purify yourself under the Mosaic law. So it's not the same as committing a sin. God would not hold them guilty for helping the man. That actually would have been a good thing, as Jesus teaches. People also might feel guilty if they realize, just in general, in our kind of modern world where we're very aware that people give often a certain percentage of their income and then that's tax deductible and it's very encouraged in general, people might be aware that they're not giving as much as they could relative to their income, and they might feel guilty about that. Even if it's not as extreme as Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, you might have seen yourself in verse 17 when John talks about people who close their hearts to others, who are interested more in their self-indulgence than others. So both those with overly sensitive consciences and those who have truly neglected the command to love others would feel convicted by John's words in these previous verses. This is a serious problem because shame, which comes from guilt, whether real or just perceived, disrupts our relationship toward God as it does in almost any relationship we have. We know this by experience. When you're ashamed of something that you've done that towards your wife or towards a friend, it's difficult to look them in the eye, isn't it? For example, there's a comedian named Paul F. Tompkins who I heard tell the story of how he used to steal videotapes from a video store that he worked at in, I believe, the early 90s. And he did it not because he needed the videotapes or anything, but just out of bitterness, and that's how he tells the story. Apparently, he once had a conversation with his girlfriend where he described how he would boldly and cleverly maneuver his way out of the job if he was ever caught, how he would maintain his dignity, in a sense. He planned that he would say, I will not work for any place that accuses me of stealing. And then he would walk out in a huff and with his pride still intact. But when they finally did catch him stealing, however, he responded very differently. The way he tells it, he was caught a little off guard, he wasn't quite ready, so he had to improvise. He went to his plan B, which was he immediately broke eye contact and he sent a hot rush of blood to his face and his ears. That was his plan B, because of course, when confronted with his crime, he was ashamed. His heart condemned him. He felt that guilty conscience. He knew that stealing was wrong, and he couldn't look his boss in the eyes. Similarly, we need a clean conscience to be able to come before God with confidence, whether we come before him in private prayer or in public worship, as we've done this morning and this evening. An unclean conscience can destroy that close, intimate fellowship that John says we are supposed to have as God's children. Can destroy that sense of him abiding with us and us abiding with him that he talks about at the end of this passage. John therefore addresses the problem of shame that we experience in our text for this evening, and his response addresses both these kinds of Christians we've talked about, those who have overly sensitive consciences and those who have some real failing that they are ashamed of. This brings us to the second main point this evening, which is the right response to an accusing heart. How do we think, what do we do when we have a guilty conscience? John wants to tell believers that they shouldn't be led merely by their heart's accusations, but remember who God is and what he's done for us. You can see his pastoral concern for them here in that he doesn't want people to listen to what he had just said about loving one another and then fall into despair because they haven't lived up to that. And we've mentioned before, throughout this letter, there are a lot of signs that John is clearly writing to believers that he loves dearly and that he knows personally. He calls them my dear children, or my little children. He calls them beloved again and again and again. In 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, you remember, he declares all of the blessings of salvation that they have. He says, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Because you have known him who is from the beginning. Because you have overcome the evil one. All of these things are him affirming their faith, of him affirming their real sense of assurance that they should have. And so he is trying to comfort them, remember, in response to this schism that's gone on. And that concern continues here. You can see that he calls them beloved. And notice also, he says, when our heart condemns us. It's a small thing, but notice how he's including himself there. He's not distancing himself from the people he's writing to. He's not saying, I know you guys have guilty consciences and you need to deal with this. He's saying, he's including himself, that there's at least the possibility his heart convicts him from time to time, that he feels guilty and he needs to deal with this in his own life. And the answer he gives, basically, is he reminds us that God is greater than our hearts, that he knows everything. What matters ultimately is not whether our hearts accuse us of not doing enough, but whether God accuses us. That's what we need to turn to. What matters is God's standard. As we saw in 1 John 1, when John says God is light, he means that God is righteousness itself. And nothing can be called good that does not reflect God's character in some way. Earlier in 1 John 3, he talked about lawlessness, and we saw that this is the opposite of submission to God's standard. This is an arrogant rejection of God's right to even give us a standard, to even give us his law and to claim authority over us. Lawlessness rejects God's right to rule his creation and give laws entirely. And Cain, we saw, was one of the clearest examples of this in Scripture, where he rejects God's right to judge him. He lies directly to God's face, as it were, and then he complains that the punishment was too hard. So Cain was a clear example of lawlessness. And therefore, a heart that accuses you could actually be, ironically and surprisingly, a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work within you, because it shows that you don't have that kind of lawless attitude, as shown in Cain's life. Most non-believers suppress and sear their consciences until they no longer feel guilt for their sins. It takes a lot to wake them up from that. In fact, it takes the Holy Spirit very often to wake them up from that. As Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So if you're judging your ways by God's standard, as we've seen in parts of 1 John, if you're convicted by parts like verses 11 through 18, that shows you're not living purely by your own by what is right in your own eyes. You're not living just by your own standard, because you recognize sin for what it is and do not hide from or suppress that knowledge. You do not have that lawless, blatant arrogance of Cain or so many other children of the devil. So that is some evidence, some reason to be encouraged. On the other hand, if you do judge yourself by God's standard and your conscience is largely, though of course never perfectly, clean, then that is even much better evidence to be confident and assured. This is what John means in verse 21. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If we don't have any shame, any guilt weighing over us, then we don't have any problem coming before God and enjoying that fellowship that we desire as our Father. Again, thinking of the larger context of the whole letter helps us to understand what John is getting at here. All Christians experience shame over their sin because, as John said very clearly in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So how do we silence the accusations of our heart and get this confidence before we approach God? John said in the very next verse after 1:8, 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This clearly leads to the implication, the kind of hidden idea behind this, that Paul explicitly declares to us in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even our own hearts lose their power to condemn us when we consider just how great God's love is for us and everything that he's done for us. In the face of the truth of the gospel, those accusations, those condemnations melt away. Continuing on this idea, one of the ways that God is greater than our hearts, as John says in 3:20, is that he loved us and sent his son to pay the price of our sins. And he hints at that there when he says, God's command is that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, which is a reference to many famous passages in the Gospel of John. It's a main theme of the Gospel of John, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's the most famous passage in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, that whoever believes in his name might not perish but have eternal life, right? So he's hinting at that there. He's reminding them of that there. As we talked about last time, dying the way that Christ did is a far greater act of love than any other possibly could be, because he died a worse death. He died under the full wrath of God for the sins of all who would believe, and he died that death for worse people, for not only people who are not his friends, not his brothers, not good people who were worth dying for, but for his own enemies, for people who had rebelled against God's law. What is more, as we saw in chapter 2 of 1 John, God sent the Holy Spirit as an anointing to preserve us in our Christian lives and to continue to grow us until Christ returns. So both of these things, these gifts that God has given us, show us ways in which God is greater than us, the ways in which he is greater than our hearts, and that we need to remember when we're confronted with an accusing heart. Here in chapter 3, John harkens back to what Jesus has done for us in verse 23, where he says we must believe in his name, and he reminds us of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in verse 24, where he says this is how we know that we abide with him and he abides in us, that we have the Spirit. These two great gifts of the Son and the Spirit reassure our doubting hearts when we're burdened by the doubting that's caused by our sin. This means that God's love is both the standard all Christians should strive to imitate and live up to. That exhortation John gave us still applies, absolutely. But at the same time, it is not only the standard we should strive to live up to, but also our comfort when we fail to meet that standard. It is also the consolation we turn to when we realize our failings, the comfort we need in the midst of our shame. This is the key to understanding this whole passage, is to remember not to just take this out of context, but to remember it in with everything else John has said. God's love never drives us to despair, but rather leads us to trust him and love others more and more as we consider the unmatchable gifts which he has blessed us with in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. When we meditate on this love and how it drives us to love others in return, we acquire greater and greater confidence that we are, in fact, children of God, and we can, in fact, come before him with confidence. We can approach his throne because we're growing to resemble him more and more as we should. That is evidence that the Spirit is working within us and that God has shown us his love. You can see how John emphasizes this in verse 21 by calling his audience again, beloved. He doesn't do this by accident, but as a way of affirming their status before God and pointing them back to God's love for hope. It's as if he's saying, remember that you are God's beloved in Christ. And this brings us to the answer to the question we asked in the beginning, which was, why is the fact that God knows everything supposed to be a comfort? Well, the answer is that God knows his own people, his beloved, and he knows what he has done for them. He knows that he has sent his son, that he has poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. So if you have evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, if you believe in Christ and love others, even if your heart accuses you of failing to love others as you should many times, the knowledge that God knows you and knows what he has done and knows that his Spirit is in your heart gives you confidence that Christ did, in fact, die for you and you're washed by his blood. Therefore, you may approach God with confidence because you're supported both by the Holy Spirit as your helper within you and the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest before the throne of God. This brings us to the third main point this evening, which is the confidence we can have in God's response to our prayers. So we've talked about the confidence that we have in coming before God, but what about the confidence we have in God's reaction to our coming before him? In verse 22, John says that as a result of having confidence before God from a clean conscience, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Many have understood this verse to say that Christians earn the response that they get from God. That by greater obedience, you earn more, a better response from God. And if you really keep his commands perfectly, then he will give you whatever you ask for. And when you first read this verse, it probably does sound that way. If you switch it around to, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, we receive whatever we ask from him. Because we obey, we get what we want. That's the idea. And that may remind you of the so-called word of faith movement, which has a similar idea that the more you believe, the more faith you have in God, the more trust you have in his willingness to give you things, the more you'll get from him. The more he will answer your prayers, whether it's for a nice home or apparently for the preachers of that movement, a nice private jet, or whether it's healing from a serious and painful illness or some crippling handicap. There are many things that people go to that movement for because it seems to offer hope that God will grant these requests to them. So it's understandable in that way. And if you're trading your faith for prizes throughout your life, that's kind of the idea. I think part of the reason we find this view of prayer so attractive is it puts us, in a way, on a more equal footing with God. If we can sort of bargain with God, if we can say, I'll give you this if you give me this, then that makes us more like partners with him and less like submissive servants, less like his children. It leads us to think that we can do something so good or have so much faith that God has to recognize it, giving us some actual control over his response. It seems to give us power, even if people who embrace this kind of thing wouldn't come out and say that. It does flatter our sinful pride, doesn't it? But the Bible actually condemns this idea of trading with God as if he were your partner. Interestingly, this is exactly the attitude that Satan accuses Job of having toward God in the first chapter of the book of Job. So if you have your Bibles, I ask you to please turn with me there to Job chapter 1 so we can see what exactly Satan says there, because it is very interesting. Job, as you may know, at the start of the story, is both righteous and extremely wealthy. So it seems like he's the perfect example of this kind of thing. Because he's obeyed God so much, he has gotten a lot out of the deal. He has acquired many different blessings, a large family, all kinds of wealth, and of course, he's also very pious. He's very faithful. So we're going to start reading in verse 8, where God boasts to Satan about Job's great righteousness. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Satan is implying here that Job only loves God for the blessings that he gets in return. It's like a marriage that's just for money. It's not really because both people love each other personally, but rather because one is very wealthy. Satan is implying that if all that is taken away, well, he's saying that very clearly, he's not just implying it, if all those blessings are taken away, Job will quickly turn once the incentive is gone, and he will curse God, as it were, to his face. As Matthew Henry put it in his commentary on Job, he said, Satan accuses Job of being a kind of mercenary in a religious sense, serving whichever God will pay him best. That's Satan's view of Job. The rest of the story shows that this is not true, of course, and Job does not ever curse God to his face. Job does doubt some, he does question some, and God rebukes him for that, but he doesn't ever curse God to his face, showing that he did not love God just for the wealth and blessings that he received. And the point I want to draw out is that the drama of the whole story hinges on that question of does God love, or does Job love God himself, or just the blessings he gets in return? If you take 1 John 3:22 to mean that God will give you literally anything so long as you obey his commands, then you have the same view of prayer that Satan accuses Job of having. And you would have failed this test that Job went through. To put it another way, it's like marrying someone for their money, as we said, and not because you truly love that person personally. So then how does God answer our prayers? What does this verse in 1 John mean if it doesn't mean that? The good news is that Scripture does affirm that the Lord always hears the prayers of his children. We can see this in what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this passage. It says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see the irony of what Jesus said there. He's saying, you, who compared to God are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So how much more does God know what is best for you and to give good gifts to you? He will not give you a stone or a serpent when you need bread or a fish. The problem is that sometimes what we ask for, what we think we need, we think it's a piece of bread or a fish, when from God's perspective, it is actually a stone or a serpent. God gives us the answers to our prayers that he knows will be best for us, whether we recognize that or not. For an extreme example of this, think of Jonah when he says in Jonah 4:3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah thought it was best for him in that situation for his life to just end, because he was so miserable because of the heat in the wilderness and the fact that Israel's worst enemies, the Assyrians, were going to live and were going to attack Israel again. He thought it was better for him to just die. But God disagreed with Jonah's assessment of the situation. He disagreed that that's what's best for him. And sometimes he disagrees with us when it's much harder to see why. There are times in every believer's life when you wonder why God won't give you what you desperately think you need, what you seem to need so clearly. Think also of the thorn in Paul's flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. And actually, let's turn there to read some of those verses in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has just been talking about boasting and pride here in chapter 12, and here in these verses, where he talks about the thorn in his flesh, he gives an example of how God used it to humble him and why. We'll read verses 7 through 9 here tonight. Paul writes, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," meaning the revelations he had received from God, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" People debate over what exactly this thorn in Paul's flesh was, whether it was an enemy who was harassing his ministry, or whether it was some serious physical illness that was causing him great pain. But regardless of what the exact issue was, we do know he's not complaining about something easy. We know he's complaining about something serious. When you consider Paul's life, you know that those words he uses there towards the end of that passage, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, those aren't just words to him. Those are very, very real. And you may remember from this morning's sermon, Pastor Schroeder talked about some of those things that Paul faced, such as shipwrecks and beatings and being whipped and even being stoned and left for dead, being betrayed, being deserted by his companions. Paul knew many different kinds of suffering, and yet whatever this thorn in his flesh was, it was so significant that he pleaded with the Lord three times to have it removed. And it was not removed. God did not answer that prayer as Paul wanted him to. He's not complaining, of course, that this is, you know, about something small, as I said. The point is that when Paul is weak, God's power is displayed. And Paul recognizes that, and he gives glory to God in response. He says he is content in weakness because he knows it allows him to display God's glory. When his prayer isn't answered the way he wants it to be, he can glorify God more than he would have if the thorn was removed. Which is a strange thing to many of us. It's very difficult to grasp. It's very difficult to see how that works out in many of our situations. But now, bringing this all back to 1 John, we're going to actually look forward a bit from where we are in the series right now to 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It's actually just verse 14. But compared to our passage this evening, note that he adds that phrase, according to his will. Probably because he wanted to clarify what he had said earlier in our passage this evening, 1 John 3. In case people were confused by that, he's adding more detail. And this shows that he's thinking perfectly in line with what we read in these other biblical passages in 2 Corinthians and in Jonah and in Job. If we believe in Jesus Christ's name for salvation, we are God's children, and he will treat us as such. John's point here in 1 John 3:22 is that God is not holding back anything good from you. He's not holding things back because he wants to keep them for himself or something like that. He will give you any kind of thing that you can ask for, provided it is actually according to his will, provided from his perspective, it is what's best for you. And remember that it is on this basis as your heavenly Father, and not as an equal or a trading partner of some kind, that we come to God in prayer. And that's why prayer really is a sweet hour of prayer, as we sang in that hymn. It's not merely a business transaction. It's not merely we're coming to get what we want. It is actual fellowship. And if your Father has given you his own Son, then how will he not also freely with him give you all things, as Paul says? So now in conclusion, we see that the greatness of God is always our ultimate confidence. That is our source of confidence in either of these two questions that we asked at the beginning from this passage. It is the source of our confidence in coming before God, and it is the source of our confidence in his answers to our prayers, even though they may be difficult to accept. We're not confident in what we have done or how well we have loved others, but in how well God has loved us. Loving one another is an extremely important consequence of our faith in Christ. It's something that we all show as we grow in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we gain more and more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But because we were lost and lawless, children of the devil like Cain before he was born again, even that love that we show, even though it's imperfect, it points back to the love of God for us, and how that love is infinitely greater. Without God's love, we would not show that truly self-sacrificial, serving love from our hearts. That wouldn't be possible because we would still be children of the evil one. We would still be pursuing our self-indulgence. But because God is so much greater than our hearts, even when our hearts do accuse us, we can turn again to his love and be refreshed. We can love others more boldly, more self-sacrificially, and come before God to make our requests without fear, because we know he is our Father, and we have assurance that he abides in us, and we are his children if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And he will not deny us any good thing according to his will. And even though we may struggle and suffer under pain and guilt that still clings to us in this life, we always look forward to that great day when the Lord shall return, and when he will wipe away every tear, every cause of anxiety and fear and stress and worry that we bear under in this life. He will wipe all those things away forevermore.